are in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, in fact. Got partway anyway through the first couple of verses last time. Genesis 6. Now again, we covered quite a bit of this, and I'm not going to recover all of it. But Genesis 6:1, controversial passage in a lot of folks' minds about things, but came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And again, I don't know anything to do with but with the Bible. If there's a controversy, again, to get alone in that holy place there and try to figure out, you know, what is my opinion versus what the Bible says, right? So I go track down the sons of God, and I find that while you and I are New Testament sons of God, that in the Old Testament, these guys were both fallen and unfallen principalities and powers, as spiritual beings. And I believe that there was a demonic element here where the fallen angels actually intermingled with the daughters of men. And that's why, for instance, you find in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. There is no... If you try to make the sons of God the so-called godly line of Seth, first of all, there is no godly line, right? Because Seth's line is just as sinful and fallen and dead in sins as Cain's line, right? So I don't know what to do with these things, but to explain that these giants were the product of something really strange going on. I did mention last time that I believe it's going to happen again out of Daniel chapter 2 with these... kings being born and so on and so forth, and the iron and the clay not mingling together well and all that sort of stuff. I believe it's coming again. I believe there are implications for us today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know that it's the products are giants in the earth, but I know that the products are spiritual issues, right? So that's the short of it. If you weren't here last time, get the CD, whatever. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Now think about that just a second. It's plain, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he, man, also is flesh. So man also is flesh. We knew that, right? Well, what's the also about? Who else is flesh? Apparently, the sons of God were flesh, too. By that, I mean the fallen sons of God were flesh. And I believe it says there, he also is flesh. And in fact, he's as a sidelight, they're kind of highlighting the sons of God. Notice verse 12, by the way, with regard to this flesh part. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt for all flesh. So it was the flesh of man as well as the other flesh he was talking about, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. So we'll talk more about that in a second, but back to verse 3. For that he, man, also is flesh. Something else is flesh too. Verse 3, yet his days shall be 120 years. So what's that mean? His days will be 120 years. Some say, well, that means that man's going to generally live to be about 120 years old. And then by the time you get to Psalms, it's 70, right? But that doesn't work very well because I can name you several guys after this that lived to be over 120, right? Moses lived to be over 120. Abraham lived to be over 120. So it's probably not age. Yet his days shall be 120 years. I think what he's talking about there is that basically man has about 120 years from that point before God brings the flood. Now, the interesting thing about that, notice back in verse 32 of chapter 5. This is not all necessarily I believe this is not chronological. It's what I believe. So in verse 32, Noah was 500 years old. He begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And then in chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. So it did not take Noah to 120 years to build the ark because Noah was 500 years old when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. So here's what I think. I think it told you in chapter 5 how old Noah was when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. And I believe then God goes back and is covering these things that were wrong then. And so he says in verse 3, yet his days shall be 120 years. So what that means is God must have said this then how many years before Noah had kids. If the flood of waters came in Noah's day in Noah's 600th year, then it must have been said 20 years before Noah had kids, right? So if that's the case, and I think that's the case, that makes it kind of interesting because that shows you that God says something. Say you're Noah, and you're going to have kids in 20 years. So God says this thing 20 years before you have kids, then you have your kids, and then in time God comes along and tells you there's going to be a flood of waters to build this ark, right? And then in your 600th year, you're going to have this flood upon the earth. My point being, God said this 20 years before Noah had kids. My point, God doesn't look at time like you look at time, okay? And when God says man's got 120 years, he then waited for at least 20 more years before he said anything to Noah. So folks, sometimes, I don't know how many of you have considered yourself to prayed for something for 20 years before something was done about it. But I want you to know you can pray for an entire lifetime and it's a snap of the fingers in God's sight, right? One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? Well, you're going to live to be about 70 years old, 70, 80 years old, right? So your 70 or 80 years are about a tenth or a twelfth of one of God's days. So when God takes, say, an hour or so of His day to answer your prayer, you've just watched 10 or 15 years of your life go by, right? So God is alive, and just because He doesn't snap to when you say so, doesn't mean anything. It only means that you got to be patient, right? Amen. Well, so anyway, that's what I take away from verse 3. I believe it's talking about God saying 120 years before the flood, man's got about 120 years before this thing wraps up. All right, verse 4. Now, there were giants in the earth in those days. And again, you can't really explain the giants unless there was some strange... I mean, by these standards here, NBA basketball players are not giants, right? By these standards here, those guys are much bigger than NBA basketball players. So there must have been something introduced into the genetics of things. I have no other explanation for it, right? Look in Deuteronomy chapter 2 real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 2 is kind of a chapter that kind of outlines, it's kind of a who's who list of the giants and so on. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, you find several names mentioned. Verse 10, the Immims, that's not Eminems, by the way, that's Immims, dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. Now, Anak was the father of the Anakims, and he was a giant, you'll find in other places, and he gave birth to giants. Look in Joshua chapter 11 real quick. Just keep your finger in Deuteronomy 2. I'm not going to make a big long thing out of this at all. I'm just showing you there's some stuff going on back here we can't really quite explain. And you're going to have to take what the Bible says with it and just be done with it and believe what the Bible says. There were giants in the earth in those days. And by the way, after those days as well, right? After all, David killed a giant. David was prepared to go to battle against Goliath's four brothers, by the way. That's why he had how many stones? Five. He had five stones because there were five brothers, and he thought the other four might come in posse Okay, so he had five stones. Look in, what did I say? Joshua 11. Pages stuck together here. Joshua 11, 21. And at that time came Joshua, cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judea, of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Gath. Now, where is Gaza and Gath? Gaza and Gath are Philistine cities over by the Red Sea, or by the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, where was Goliath from? Gath. There, I cannot explain other than to tell you that I believe that there was an intermingling of these sons of God, these fallen angels, and mankind for a while. And the product of it was giants. There was also some in verse 22 in Ashdod, there remained. So again, you keep finding these tracks through here. Again, back to Deuteronomy 2, 12. The Horims also dwelt in Seir. You'd find in other places they were giants as well. Verse 20. Talking about in verse 19, the children of Ammon, I have given it to the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted, verse 20, a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumims. Still sounds like an M&M, doesn't it? Verse 21, a people great and many, tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as He did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when He destroyed the Horims from before them. Those were giants as well. Verse 23, and the Avims, which dwelt in Hazarim, those were giants as well. You keep going down through here and you keep finding these tracks of these giants, and there's really no explanation for it but that there was some sort of intermingling of things. And again, if you read Daniel 2 pretty carefully, I think you'll find out there's coming again one day. But anyway, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. Now remember, so the flood comes, and all of mankind is destroyed except Noah and his sons, right? Well, the giants should have been destroyed because they weren't on the ark, right? But they weren't. So what happened? Either the ones on the earth somehow managed to escape, or else there was again something happening after the flood that brought about the giants again. Because remember, again, there are lots of giants after this point. So, again, I'm sorry I can't fill you in anymore. And again, speculation could get pretty high and heavy here. You could get off pretty wild and pretty woolly in some stuff. And guys have. But I'd prefer just to leave you here with these thoughts and letting you know that if you see somebody really big walking around, you'll know something's been going on. Anyway, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. I told you last time, I think that there's a fair chance that a lot of the Greek and Roman gods and so on were actually real live sons of God, byproducts, giants. They may have had some powers, who knows, but I believe there's a basis of fact in some of those, the Zeus and Apollos and all that stuff. By the way, along that line, plainly there's some pretty weird stuff going on here. Did you ever notice that in pagan ritual and so on, that there's always the, shall we just call it the procreation thing going on all the time? That's always emphasize, correct? Well, these men of renown. Did you ever read Greek mythology? Did you ever read Roman mythology? Talk about a sordid soap opera. It is just a constant procreative theme to it all the time. I know man is preoccupied with that anyway. But plainly there's something going on here. I don't know. It just says these men were men of renown. I believe there's a really good chance that some of those Greek and Roman gods were actually the byproducts of this. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that is a side of man that you will never hear mentioned in this world, right? Other than from a Bible-believing pulpit. Nobody believes that. Everybody believes that man at his base is pretty good. We got to give the Muslims the benefit of the doubt. Because you know what? They're good people too. Right? I mean, at every turn, no matter who we talk about, whether they be sodomites or anything else, we have to give everybody the benefit of the doubt according to the world, because at the bottom of everything, they're just like you and me. They're just good people trying to get along. That's not true. You're not even good people trying to get along. Down at your base, you are corrupt as well. It says here that those men, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you know what? I know that I believe that because you and I have the Bible influence in our lives, that we have a chance of rising above that, right? I hope so. But when you just go and walk into the sewer of Hollywood and some of those places and Broadway and the art centers of the world and so on. Tell you what you're walking into. You're walking into a sordid mess. Because those men's, those artists, musicians, movie makers, imaginations go all the time. They emphasize the imagination to make up the story. What comes out of that imagination is almost always wicked. Right? That's the reason for the kind of lives that those guys live. You know, after they get famous and so on. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a movie star? Think about what it would be like to be a, let's just take me, 50-year-old movie star. You have been acting since you were 15 years old, and for your entire life, you have gotten work and pretended to be somebody else. You've never been you. You've gotten paid to pretend to be somebody else. Can you imagine what a lifetime of pretending to be somebody else, pretending to be something else, would maybe do to your precious little psyche? You might just wind up completely whacked out. You ever stop thinking about that? Seriously, folks. I mean, here you have movies. The reason you like certain movie stars is because you saw them in a movie, and the role they played, you appreciate it. Then you learn what they're really like in real life. They're nothing like the guy that they pretended to be, because they're not him. They just pretended. What they do, they go through their lives, they drink and they take drugs and carry on and so on because they have no life of their own. They can't stay married because they have no life. They're actors. They pretend their lives away. Think about how that might work for you. All right, back to verse 5. Anyway, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, Romans 1 says some things about this. Romans 1. And whether or not it has always been as bad as this since this time is arguable. The fact that we now live in the latter days almost assures us that mankind, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, right? The fact is, you live in a world today that is very, very much like Noah's day, right? And all you have to do, and don't do it, is take the screen off your internet, the whatever they call that, the filter off your internet, you will get all kinds of stuff on your internet, on your desk, that would sicken a cat. It takes a lot to sicken a cat. Romans 1. Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. So it begins with not being thankful to God. They became vain in the imaginations, and those imaginations were the issue, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They thought they were so smart. And brethren, men think they are so smart. I mean, we are just so smart. But we're not. Fools. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I mean, we now, I say we now, but we don't, but loosely, mankind now does worship the creature more than the Creator. They now worship the creation more than the Creator. And they don't even call it a creation. I mean, the environmentalist movement is just right on the top of the list here, folks. And everybody who has to go not only bury their poodle, but have a memorial service for their poodle and embalm their poodle and stuff their poodle and keep it somewhere. I mean, it's a really weird thing, is it not? They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Your Bible is the only book on this earth that tells you where the sodomite affections come from. Okay? Everybody else says it's genetic, it's environment, it's this, it's that. No, it's here. It starts in the heart. It starts with not being thankful. It starts with not glorifying God. It starts with God giving you over to something that's not right. The Bible is the only book there is that explains where the vile affections come from. All right, verse 27. And likewise also, men leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, there is nothing new under the sun, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was me. You say, Brother Stevens, what is that? That is AIDS. That is being crazy. That is demon possession. I believe there's an element of demon possession in sodomy. I earnestly, honestly believe it. If you've ever been around those folks, you know there's a different spirit. You say, how can you explain sometimes that somebody walks by you on Nicollet Mall and you go, ooh. And even though maybe they don't even look like it, maybe you just know, right? You say, that's judgmental. Probably. But they have a different spirit. They really do. Yes, sir. Steve. That's in Loring Park, right? Yeah. It's called rage, isn't it? Yeah, it's bad. Chris, real quick.
I've heard people in the hospital say there is nothing like it. Just put it in the water. And bloody
Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Ever hear somebody say, well, I just don't like it. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Right? So folks, That's a little bit of a commentary on Genesis as far as the imaginations of the heart. Back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now again, maybe it hasn't always been this bad, although I think that if you go back and you do a little history reading about what happened in the courts and so on of European kings and so on and so forth, and just go read history, you will find that there is a very sordid chapter in all of man's history. Man is just dirty, okay? Without the effects of the gospel, man is just polluted, corrupt, and dirty. He just is. Now back to verse 6. Notice it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at his heart. Now, well, I want to talk about repentance here for a second, because notice here, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. So God, this is the first time repentance shows up. It repented the Lord, and notice it further explains, and it grieved Him at His heart. Now, what I take from this, what I take from the Bible, not what somebody says about the Bible, is that at least as a first step, repentance is being grieved. Right? Now, there are guys that say, well, you know, you can't take repentance out of the gospel. No, you can't. There's an element of repentance in the gospel that has to be there, right? But at the same time, there are guys that go way over the top and say that you have to repent in a certain way, in a certain manner, or you're not saved. And they try to define those things. If you're not careful, you get kind of weird about stuff, right? I know guys that believe you have to basically repent of everything that you've ever done before you can be saved. You know what that is? That's works. That's works, right? Now, there's an element of repentance. But the beginning of this is, just going by the Bible, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. It grieved Him at His heart. Okay? First of all, repentance is being grieved at heart. Now, I know that repentance should lead you to turn your back on something and walk away, right? That's true enough. Look in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. I just wanted to show you a few places here. Then I'll give you what I believe repentance really truly is. Exodus 32, verse 14. And I believe it's an abomination that folks take out of the gospel the element of repentance that's needed. I mean, there's certain groups of fundamentalists that have for years made their living going door to door, and whether somebody is sorry for their sins or not, they just get them to pray a prayer after me. It's considered a done deal, right? Now, you don't get saved by praying. You get saved by believing. What does it take to believe? Look in Exodus 32. Go down to verse 14 and notice once again. In this case, it's not just the Lord being grieved, but the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. In other words, He didn't kill them. So God repented. God changed His mind and turned and did not do what He had intended to do, right? So there's some more repentance. Now, look in Matthew. It's a little bit closer to the bone here we're trying to chew. Matthew 12. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Once again, what did the men of Nineveh do? The men of Nineveh did what? They put on sackcloth and ashes. They fasted, right? So, if what they did was repentance, then what they did was a grief-bearing period, right? It was being grieved at heart for what they were and what they did. Does that make sense? Okay, look in Matthew 21 now. Gets down to the what I believe is the brass tacks of this. Matthew 21. I have never made Sometimes you'll read in tracts, you know, how to get saved. One, know you're a sinner. Two, know you're going to hell without Christ. Three, repent. Four, believe. Five, pray this prayer, right? For what it's worth, I have never made repentance a formal step in getting saved. I believe it has a place in everybody getting saved. But I think you have to be careful about making it a step, because then you have to define repentance and how do you view repentance. Some folks think repentance is you decide this sin is wrong, then you never, ever, ever go back to that sin again, right? How many of you have ever committed a sin since you've been saved that you committed before you got saved? That you repented of when you got saved? All right? So, maybe you're not even saved then. See, that's the problem with trying to ultra-define repentance, becoming ultra-repentant and stuff. Look at Matthew 21 real quick. I think this gets down pretty much to the base of it. Matthew 21, 28. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He repented and went. So what did he do? He did change his mind, and the change of mind led to him doing something different, right? Now, really, verse 32 is what I really wanted. Because I believe this is, I believe it also shows that repentance is not necessarily a separate, distinct step like believing or some such thing. Notice verse 32. John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. Talking about John the Baptist. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, talking to the Pharisees, repented not afterward that ye might believe. I believe that any true belief is preceded by a spirit of repentance, okay? In this case, somebody was supposed to turn their back on what they had believed before, because when ye, the Pharisees, had seen that the publicans and harlots believed him, you repented not afterward that you might believe, okay? In other words, folks, part of repentance is, for instance, when you were a Catholic, you know what you had to do? You had to change your mind about the Catholic Church being right in the way it presented its salvation, right? You had to say, the Catholic Church has been wrong all this time, and the Bible's been right. You know what that is? That's repentance. Now, I'll grant you, your sins need to be grieved over, right? Your sins are serious. Your sins were sending you to hell. And there needs to be a repentant grief over your sins and a realization of what those sins mean, right? That God hates those sins. And if you go through that, again, not to make it a formal stage, that grief bearing and the change of opinion, the change of mind that says, God's right and I'm wrong and I've always been wrong and I'll always be wrong when I come across God and He says that it's one way and I believe it's another, right? That is a repentant heart, okay? And a repentant heart does have a change of mind, and it does turn away from certain things. God help us. Hopefully you haven't committed adultery or murder since you've been saved, right? I hope not, because that was something you should have repented of back there if that's what you did when you were lost. You should have repented of that, and hopefully you never return again, right? The problem with becoming ultra-repentant in things, at least in doctrine, is that we are still sinners, right? And I tell you right now, you have committed sins since you've been saved that you'd committed before you got saved. So if you say that, then you have to say, well, I didn't properly repent, so maybe I'm not even properly saved. You know, I've always trusted since I went through this at about 20 years old, when I was still really, really struggling with whether I was saved or not. I came to the point where I said, I have repented of everything I can think of over and over again. I have believed every way that I know to believe. I have prayed every prayer I know to pray. I have claimed promises in the Bible that maybe don't even apply to me. And you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ as much as I possibly can. I'm sorry for my sins. I know my sins were sending me to hell. You know what I did? I settled it then and there that my faith in Christ has to do the trick, or nothing will do the trick. If I'm not saved now, I'm never going to be saved. Because I put as much of my faith in Christ as I possibly can. And even though I'm still a sinner, in that I do still sin, okay? And some of those sins are repetitious sins, even from things of the past life, right? Even though I still have those things, I know that I have put my faith and trust as completely as I ever can in Jesus Christ for my soul. I've settled it in my heart. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be. So I would suggest you think about it in those terms. And if you think that you didn't repent properly, maybe you didn't. But I'll tell you what, if you changed your mind about your old, nasty, empty, impotent religion, if you changed your mind about what direction you ought to be headed, and you came and trusted Christ as your Savior, I believe you properly repented. All right? Now back here in Genesis 6, says there that it repented the Lord, that is, it grieved Him at His heart. And verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. What about the fish of the sea? Kind of funny, isn't it? There is no mention of the fish of the sea, and Noah didn't have any fish on the boat with him, presumably. Didn't have an aquarium in there. Apparently, God didn't destroy all the fish of the sea down to just two. Now, maybe He did, and we just don't know it, right? But never mention the fish for what it's worth. But man, beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repented me, it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, folks, what you ought to take away from verse 8 is that in any age, no matter how wicked the age is, we live in the day as in the days of Noah, right? No matter how wicked the age is, you can be the exception, right? There was an exception in Noah's day. There was an exception in Enoch's day. And I don't care how bad it is, you can be the exception in the wickedest day. Back to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect. So Noah was sinlessly perfect, huh? Is that what perfect means? You have folks that believe that perfection means completely, sinlessly perfect. Now, don't misunderstand. I believe we're going there one day, right? We will be perfectly sinless and all that. That's not what it means in the Bible. Look in, actually the best thing I can take you to show you this, and you can then go study it out. Go grab you a Strong's Concordance and find the word perfect in it. But look in Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, 21. The best way I can explain it is that when God says something's perfect, He doesn't necessarily mean sinlessly perfect. When God says something's perfect, He means that this thing He's talking about is whatever this thing should be. Now, that's not clear yet, I know. Leviticus 22, verse 21. Discussing the offerings under Levitical law, verse 21, and whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken, maimed, or having a wind, or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these. So, the perfect lamb, I'm not talking about Christ here, but the perfect lamb is one that isn't crippled. It doesn't have some disease, right? Now, you think there might be a flea on it somewhere? Maybe. But the point is, that lamb is what a lamb should be. In other words, there's nothing known to be wrong with a lamb. The lamb is what a lamb should be. Noah was perfect in his generations. That is, Noah was a man who was perfect. He was what a man should be, right? Job was perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. Was Job perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect? God found sin in Job. through the rest of Job, right? Scolded him, bawled him out, right? But Job was what a man of God should be. He was what a man should be. So that's what I would suggest. Looking, by the way, look in Hebrews. I'll show you what blows this apart. Hopefully I'm making sense to you, but Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2. Now, if I say you should be a perfect husband to your wife's going to go like that. But the truth of the matter is, you can be a perfect husband to your wife. By that I mean you can be what a husband's supposed to be. Doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect, right? It means you can be a perfect husband. You can do all the things a husband should do. It's not that you never make a mistake, but you should be what a husband should be. Kids, you can be a perfect kid to your parents. You can be what a kid should be to his parents. Look in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. If you believe that perfection means sinless perfection, notice concerning Jesus Christ, verse 2:10, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus Christ had to be made sinlessly perfect through suffering? That's like purgatory. No. Look, Jesus Christ, when He came here to save our soul, He lacked something as a Savior. And what He lacked to that point was that He had never suffered mortality. He had never suffered what we suffer in the flesh every day. So God made Him perfect as a Savior by letting Him go through that. It wasn't sinless perfection, but He made Him what a Savior should be. Right? Does it make sense? Look in chapter 5. Hebrews 5, look at verse 9. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey Him. Verse 8, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. I mean, Jesus Christ, whatever else can be said, the creator of the universe, God manifest in the flesh, until He suffered mortality for a while, just living in this mortal flesh, and suffered through that, and until He died on the cross for me and you, there were things He had never been through that a Savior would have to go through. Right? So He was made a perfect Savior for us. Not that He had to be purged from sin, but that He needed to have experienced that to be the perfect Savior for us. Right? Make sense? He is all a Savior should be. He has suffered my reproaches, my infirmities, right? He has gone through the death that I presumably will have to go through one day. See what I'm saying? So perfection does not mean sinless perfection. Anyway, back to verse 9 of Genesis 6. Genesis 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, just like Enoch. Verse 10. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you will turn to 10:21, you will learn that that's not the right order of the sons for what it's worth. That actually the elder of the sons was actually Japheth. I believe all of you in here would be from the line of Japheth, most likely, if you're a European stock. Verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Japheth was the elder brother. Now, for what that's worth. Back to Genesis 6:10. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Maybe he begat them all at one time, for all I know. Verse 32 of chapter 5. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Maybe he had triplets. I don't know. I don't know if that means he just began having kids at 500 or if he had all three in one year. If he had all three in one year, most likely, by one woman, they were triplets. If you know what I mean. Just seeing if you're still awake there. There's a couple of nursing students in here that can explain it to you if you're having a little trouble. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. The earth was corrupt before God. Verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Now again, sure looks like from what he said back in verse 3 that yes, man is flesh, but also that there's this other issue of what is the other flesh he's talking about, and plainly had to be the sons of God, but all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, he destroyed man, all but four men and four women. And presumably, he destroyed those sons of God that were down here, or else they escaped, or else they came back. Others came back after the flood because there were giants in the earth after this as well, right? Verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, shall pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. If a cubit is 18 inches, that is 450 feet. A cubit is supposed to be from here to here, right? About 18 inches. Now, maybe there's a chance, some have made the point that maybe they were measuring according to the giant's measurements, which would mean that from here to here would be significantly longer than my here to here, right? I mean, it might be from here to here, say. If that's the case, the ark was longer. But if it was just a man's cubit, verse 15, 300 cubits the length, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. So 450 by 75 wide by 45 tall, right? So guys say, well, how did you get all those animals in that ark? If that ark is 450 long, 75 wide, and 45 tall, that is 1.5, more than, by the way, more than 1.5 million cubic feet. That is more than 400 boxcars. So there's lots of space in there. Get a couple of elephants in there, a couple of hippos, a whole bunch of little birds and stuff. Right? So 1.5 plus million cubic feet. Verse 16. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And what I picture here, I don't know how you picture this, but this ark was not a boat with a, you know, a nice curvy bow and all that kind of stuff. This was a floating box, okay? 450 by 75 by 45. It's just a floating enclosed box. And I believe that around the edge of it, around the top, there may have been a window all the way around for all I know. Maybe finished within a cubit above. If it's just one single window, some little, you know, window like this, it seems a little light in the loafers for all the oxygen that's going to be needed in that boat. Wouldn't be much ventilation in there, amen? So I'm thinking that the one window is one window all the way around the top of the ark. I could be wrong. There are carpenters in here. You can disagree with me if you like. Verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. So, sounds like it's 18 inches tall, maybe all the way around the ark. The door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. We'll see more about this door later on. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So it's not just one level, it's three levels, this ark. And that means you can get a lot of animals in there, right? Especially when you consider a little bit further down here that you don't have to have two Chihuahuas, two St. Bernards, and two Rottweilers. All you have to have is two dogs. Those two dogs then have babies. They develop, you know, all the different kind of breeds of dogs we have now. I mean, you only needed two dogs and two cats. They could have done away with the cats, never mind. I don't really hate cats all that mad. It's just fun to talk about them like I hate them. Verse 17. Behold, I, you and I, do bring the flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. So fish don't have the breath of life. They breathe through gills. So presumably, maybe the Lord didn't even destroy the fish. I'm not sure. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind. You didn't have to have two Holsteins, two Jerseys, two Guernseys, two Angus. All you needed was two cattle, right? As long as one was male and one was female. Because eventually then they became the separate breeds as they, you know, bred in time and all that. But you only needed two of a kind. So cattle, horses, dogs, cats, and you can just go from there. Verse 20, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. They shall come unto thee. So Noah didn't have to go to Australia and find the animals. They came to him, right? And it's been speculated that at that juncture, and who knows what happened during the flood itself, where maybe whatever changed. But it's been pointed out by some guys that really believe that all the earth masses, the land masses on earth were together at that point. So, you know, all the kangaroos were happy to make it, you know, to Noah's Ark. And they didn't have to swim from Australia or anything, because Australia was connected. See what I'm saying? The duck-billed platypus made it on the ark because he could get there. Whatever. Anyway, he didn't have to go gather these things together. They shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Verse 21. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee. It shall be for food for thee and for them. So tell me, how much food do you have to bring in there for elephants, giraffes, rhinos, hippos, cattle, horses, and so on? Sheep. A lot of food, right? Unless they were dormant. Unless they laid down and went to sleep. They were in the ark, by the way, for a year. I mean, how would you like to be housing tigers and lions and sheep and oxen all in the same ark? I'm thinking that the chances are pretty good that they must have probably maybe went dormant, laid down and went to kind of a hibernation type deal, that the Lord did that for them. Because otherwise, can you imagine the watering job you have to do? I mean, you're going to talk about how many buckets full is it going to take to water two of every kind every day, right? What are you going to do? I was raised on a dairy barn, man. What are you going to do about all the exhaust? I mean, seriously, folks. We used to clean up once a day after 100 cattle on a concrete lot, after they had stood out and been milked, and some of them standing out there for 3 hours. Well, folks, I mean, I don't know how poundage, but we shoveled a lot of poo. I'm thinking, so you're feeding these elephants and giraffes and lions and tigers and bears and all this kind of stuff. You know, all day long you're feeding them whatever you feed them. You're watering them. Man, I hope he had a drainage system, don't you? So it's been brought up by some that they believe that maybe they went into hibernation for that time, which makes sense because they were in the ark for a year. Verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, thou shalt gather it to thee. It shall be for food for thee and for them. This did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Questions or comments I'm almost afraid to ask. Dave. Yes. 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 That's probably so. That's probably so. Chris. Don't know. Were the seas salty before? We don't know that. We know that salt is a type of judgment, right? So maybe the waters weren't even salty. But like you, that's possible. That could be. But it, again, it's just kind of odd that it leaves out the fish as far as whether they would be destroyed or not. But anything else? Bryce. Yeah. It's a lot of water.
50 meters over the top of the pinnacle of the summit of the mountain.
That's a major change in mass on this earth.
Yeah. And, I mean, and since this water didn't come from the earth, I mean, just the law of physics, the more weight you, you know, it's sort of like putting a ball on a string or on a rubber band and pulling it around your head. And then if you make the ball heavier, guess what's going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
You get further away from your head. And so the Earth had to change in its orbit if
right.
It wasn't held true.
If it held true, yep. It indicates in the tribulation that it will do that again, by the way, right?
Yeah.
That the Earth staggers as a drunken man and is out of course and all that kind of stuff. So there's coming a day again. Anything else? All right, let's stand and sing another one here before we go tonight. Appreciate y'all being out on a cold night. Are you Green Bay fans yet? Nope, okay, good. How about, since Noah was in the ark hiding, how about 282? 282. That ark is a type of Jesus Christ. I am hiding in Jesus Christ.